All right, now, if you will, we are continuing our series. It's on the front of the bulletins and on the thing. We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, the King's Speech. This morning, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We've talked about different aspects of it, a new kingdom, a new life, different things. This morning, I want to look at a new law, a new law. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 17. Matthew 5 and 17. Now remember, Jesus is speaking in this entire thing. All three chapters is his king's speech. He is the new king, and he's describing aspects of his new kingdom. We've talked about this many times. He's a new type of king, and this is a new type of kingdom. So in this, we're going to look at this morning the new laws that govern this new type of kingdom. It's an entirely new system of laws that govern this new kingdom. And Jesus says this, Matthew 5 and 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Keep that in mind, that sentence. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished." Those two words there are the two smallest characters in the Hebrew language, little grammatical notations. So he's saying all of things, even these tiny little grammatical notations, everything will not pass away until what? Will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Again, he uses the word fulfilled. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. God, I ask that you would speak to us in the next few moments. God, I ask that you would show us what you want to accomplish through us with this new law. Speak to us about this new law in your new kingdom. God, we long to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am a huge sports fan. I enjoy sports. I played in high school and a little in college, and I enjoy watching, playing, participating in sports. However, that is not the only thing I do. I also am somewhat of a, for lack of a better word, a nerd. So I really enjoy science fiction. I enjoy reading fantasy-type books, in particular, The Lord of the Rings. One of my favorite books in the entire world is The Lord of the Rings. I enjoy that book. Now, here's the problem with using examples from The Lord of the Rings. It is such a huge book, it's so complicated, and there's so many weird names that as soon as you start trying to use an example from The Lord of the Rings, everybody checks out because you start using weird nomenclature and weird words and everything else, and nobody understands. But there is a fascinating scene, a fascinating character in The Lord of the Rings book. The kingdom of men has no king. And so the person who rules the kingdom of men is actually called a steward. He's called the steward. And the line of stewards is hereditary. It's passed down from father to son. But this is a fascinating thing. The king's throne sits up here on an elevated stage in the throne room. But the king's throne sits empty. The steward does not dare sit on the king's throne. Instead, a plain black throne is put down on the floor, down the steps. And the steward of the kingdom sits here on a plain black throne. Obviously, in service to the king's throne. It's not as elevated as the king's throne. It's not as ornate. It's a plain black throne. And the steward judges and rules the country from here, not from the king's throne. When the king returns, the third book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is The Return of the King. When the king returns, the current steward that is governing the country does not want to give his throne up. And he says, "Where have the kings been for the last 1,000 years? The stewards of this country, my father and my grandfather and my lineage and my line have been ruling this country for 1,000 years. And I'm not going to give this up to somebody who claims to be the new king. That is a perfect example of the law and of grace, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law, the Old Testament laws, all of those that were handed down to Moses in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that was never, ever, ever the ultimate plan. That was never, ever going to be the redemption of mankind. No matter how many sacrifices they gave, they built the temple, they built the tabernacle first, then they built the temple in Jerusalem, and every day the priests would offer sacrifices of turtle doves and sheep and bulls and goats and everything else. And once a year they had the Day of Atonement and all that. The people of Israel, it was an ocean of blood, sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices, and yet what? It was never, ever, ever going to fully, ultimately, eternally redeem them of their sins. It was never going to bring the type of eternal solution that they needed and that they so desperately longed for. It was simply a placeholder until the king returned. The law was simply a plain black throne down there on the floor that was a placeholder until our once and future king in the form of Jesus Christ returned and shed his blood once and for all the sin for everybody. And yet, when the king returned, those who practiced the law the most did not want to give their spot up easily. They did not want to relinquish what the law meant to them. So that's where we are. 2,000 years later, how does the law relate to us? What is the new law? How do we relate to this? Because here's where a lot of the struggle comes in. Because we should at least, practice the Ten Commandments. We believe in that. But on the other hand, read the laundry list of dietary laws in the Old Testament. We don't do that. I eat barbecue pork. That's good. Sorry, God. But, you know, they didn't have barbecue when Jesus was around. So I feel, you know, we eat catfish. Catfish is actually not kosher. Oh, fried catfish. Goodness. So and some of the places have barbecue and catfish at the same time. You just feel like lightning's about to strike there, right? So, but we don't do that. But on the same hand, so how does it work? How does it work for us as modern American Christians? We believe, yes, the Ten Commandments is still relevant. But there's also a passage, I think, from Leviticus where it says you're not supposed to wear garments of mixed fibers. So how do we make that work? Do I have to check and see whether it says don't wear something that has 50% cotton and 50% polyester? Well, that's breaking the law. No idea what this jersey is, but probably it's mixed fiber. So we can't wear that. See, do you see what I'm saying? This is our struggle with the law and with the Old Testament. So I think that we've approached it from two different aspects, from two different points of view, and neither of them are right. So I want to look at those two points of view that we have normally approached it with, and then I want to look at what it seems to me, as far as I can tell, what God is saying to us, what should be the new law. So look again, if you will. He says, Matthew 5 and 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now that is an interesting statement, isn't it? Because all Jesus has done for his entire ministry is not do what the law says to do. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, and yet he continues to heal people on the Sabbath. That's what made the Pharisees so mad. And then they pick grain. They're walking through a wheat field and they pick grain and eat it again on the Sabbath. So if you look at it from that point of view, it seems like what Jesus is saying right there is contradicting himself, because everything that he's done in his ministry seems to be indicating that he did come to destroy the law, that he did come to change the law. But so this is the first thing that I think so many of us approach the law with, or how we follow the rules in our life, is we have approached it from a point of view of it's a law of license. The first is that it's a law of license or a law of liberty, that because Jesus came and he said, I offer my grace and my blood was shed for you and you're forgiven and you're atoned of your sins, anything that's ever happened, anything you will do, for I died and my blood was shed for all of humanity. And because of that, we go, yeah, This is a law of license. We're not under the Old Testament stuff. We don't have to play by the rules, because anytime we break the rules, all we have to do is ask for forgiveness. That is true, but it's not what Jesus wanted us to be about. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and 1. Romans 6 and 1, Paul is writing. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see what he's saying? Okay, you don't want to live under the law of license, the law of liberty, because what you're doing there is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. He says that in verse 2, certainly not. Absolutely not. That is not what God is calling us to do. Just because you have a license doesn't mean you have less rules. It actually means you have more rules. How many of you remember when you turned 16 and you got your driver's license and someone was foolish enough to give you a car to let you drive? Not give it to you, just give you keys to any car, and you took that car out. I remember getting my driver's license. I remember thinking, now I can do anything I want. And then a couple of months later, I was pulled over on the interstate for going 94 in a 65. And that's a true story. My mother is here. You can ask her. I was pulled over doing 94 in a 65. And the cop pulled me over and said, what do you think you're doing? I showed him my license. And I said, I thought this license gave me the ability to do anything I wanted. And the cop said, okay, I have two things to tell you. One, no, it doesn't. And two, you're an idiot. So, I mean, you know, just because we have the license doesn't mean we just do whatever we want. The same way with hunting. I was just talking to Tim. I don't know where he is, if he's here. But Tim, he has the duck call business. And he was lamenting to me just a week ago that duck season had just ended. He has a gun. He has a license. There are still ducks. But he can no longer shoot them because the season is over. What has happened is we embrace the law of license or the law of liberty, and we take it upon ourselves to feel that free to do anything we want because we know we can ask for forgiveness the next day. Now, here's where it's difficult to preach this point, because you know what? You can ask for forgiveness the next day. God is always, his forgiveness and his love is always accessible. But that's risky business, in my opinion. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you continue to live in sin, knowing that you're going to force God to continue to forgive you, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians now. So we turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul has more to say on this subject. Paul, 1 Corinthians 6 and 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me. I love the next part of this. But I will not be brought under the power of any. See, Paul says, you can do anything you like. It's just that hopefully God has changed your liker. You can do anything you want, but God has changed our wanter. Do you understand? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are good. But if we operate in the mindset that we participate in the law of license and that nothing, that no rules apply because we can continually access the law of grace, that's dangerous business. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Finally, then, we see Paul builds on this. Go to Galatians. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5 and 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or license or freedom. The law of license, the law of liberty, the law of freedom. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only what? Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, remember love there, but through love serve one another. So he says, yes, you've been called to liberty. We have access to God through Jesus, and he shed his blood for us, and we have the access, the law of license, the law of liberty. But we don't use that as an opportunity to serve the world, as an opportunity to operate in the flesh. Instead, we use that as an opportunity to love and serve one another and to love and serve God. So the first thing that we see, the first way that so many of us operate, the law that we operate in is the law of license. But that is not accurate. So the next way that so many of us have lived our lives is through the law of legalism. There are, in the Old Testament, 613 different laws that are listed from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The laws that were handed out from Mount Sinai, besides the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments that we mentioned, there's all kinds of other ones we talked about. There's dietary restrictions. There's stuff on clothing. There's stuff on your how you dress, your appearance, your hair. You remember if you've seen or have seen pictures of or have ever met Orthodox Jews, they always have the long rings. It's because there's a passage in one of those in there in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or somewhere where it says you shall not cut the corners of your hair. So they let these rings grow down long. So we've got 613 laws. 248 of those are you shall do this. 365 of those are you shall not do this. So you add the do these to the don't do these, and you get 613 laws. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees had become masters and experts of the 613 laws. And they knew how to do all that stuff. But it was a law of legalism. It was not about who they were on the inside. It was about the outward appearance of maintaining the law. This is a fascinating thing. The first time I went to Israel, I've been several times with my dad. The first time I went to Israel, there's some fascinating, when you go in Jewish hotels, even to this day, wealthier Jewish people in the nation of Israel actually, for the Sabbath, they call it Shabbat, for the Sabbath day, they actually check into hotels because there's laws about how much travel you can do on the Sabbath, how much work you can do on the Sabbath. Cooking is considered work. So they check into hotels and they eat food in the hotels. And they don't have to clean their house. They don't have to leave the hotel. And they spend 24 hours in a hotel for Shabbat. That's an amazing thing right there. But they do this. Numerous wealthy Jewish people in this nation of Israel do this. There's a fascinating thing in all modern Israeli hotels. There's something called a Shabbat elevator. Now, they went to the rabbis and they asked, what kind of travel is deemed actual travel on Shabbat? And the rabbis ruled that if you walk from here to here, that is considered work. But if you ride an elevator up and down, it's not considered travel if you don't press the button. You ready for this? So Shabbat elevators stop at every floor. And they run from the bottom to the top. And it starts on the bottom floor and the doors open. And you get in the Shabbat elevator and you stand there and the doors close. And you don't touch anything. You don't press any buttons. There are no buttons to press. And you stand and it goes to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the doors open and close at every floor. And as long as you ride the Shabbat elevator, and as long as you don't press any buttons, then you haven't, that amount of steps doesn't go against your total for the Sabbath. Isn't that a crazy thing? And yet, we sit in here and we chuckle about a Shabbat elevator, and yet so many of us live our day-to-day lives under a law of legalism. We are too hard on ourselves, we're too harsh on ourselves, and we punish ourselves because we felt like we haven't done this. Well, if I love Jesus, I would work in the nursery. So you start working in the nursery. Then you say, okay, if I love Jesus, I would help with the outreach. So you start doing outreaches. And then you say, if I love Jesus, I would put my kids in private school. So you put your kids in private school. And then somebody says, no, if you really love Jesus, you'll homeschool your kids. So you homeschool your kids. So you're doing nursery and you're doing outreach and you come up here and you do this and you're homeschooling your kids. And we live under the increasingly oppressive burden of legalism. Just as God has not given us a law of license, he has also not given us a law of legalism. We're no longer bound by those things. But it's a fine line. So how do we, because we also, I just said, we're not, it's not a law of liberty, but it's also not a law of legalism. Look at you will, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes about this in detail. Colossians chapter 2. I begin reading with verse 16. Colossians 2 and 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. You see what Paul's saying to the church there? He's saying, don't let them judge you if you do or don't drink this or eat this, or if you do or don't, you know, ride the Shabbat elevator on Sabbath. Don't let them judge you for those things, because why? They are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, including intruding into these things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. Notice that head is capitalized, meaning Jesus. Not holding fast to Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from Christ. Look at verse 20. This is what I want to focus on. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerning things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23 is the key. These things, what? Those laws, those rules, those commandments. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul is saying, that's fine. If you want to wear clothes that don't have mixed fibers, if you want to grow your hair out, if you want to ride the Shabbat elevator, that's fine. But those things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Living a law of legalism, embracing the law of legalism, does not give you more power to overcome. It gives you less. Because instead of focusing on Jesus, you're always focusing on the laws that you have broken or might break or could break in the future. And the law of legalism actually keeps us oppressed. It keeps us bound. They have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there you have it. That's what so many of us, so many Christians since the time of Jesus, have gone in one way or another. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Those people, he's saying, look, you've gone too far, and you're accessing all grace, and you're not making it about your relationship with Jesus. It's about you don't have any rules anymore. You've got a license and you can do anything you want. Paul then addresses a few books over. Look, you're doing all this stuff, but it's not helping you. It gives you the appearance of helping, but it's actually no help, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So if it's not the law of license and it's not the law of legalism, what is it? What is the law? And it is this. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to go down to 38 to 42. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. This is the last part of this section on the law. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. Because I feel like Jesus makes it pretty clear, but he's going to make it even more clear just a few chapters later. Matthew 22 and 34. Matthew 22 and 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. So Jesus says, my new law is not a law of license and liberty. And my new law is not a law of legalism and rules. My new law is a law of love. It is a law of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not about doing whatever you want and expecting God to offer you grace the next morning. And it's not about doing all the rules and expecting God to bless you because you did what you were supposed to. Instead, it is a whole new law, and it is a law of love. It's a law of love. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. I read a fascinating quote. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said this. All sin is a lack of faith. All sin is a lack of faith. Several hundred years later, John Wesley, the father of the Methodist Church, the church that I grew up in as a Methodist, John Wesley said, no, I don't agree with Martin Luther. He said, all sin is a lack of love. All sin is a lack of love. That could not be more true. That could not be more right. We sin because we do not love God enough, or we sin because we do not love others enough. If we do not love God enough, we sin against the rules and the stuff that he has put in us that we should. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. You shall do all these things. It's about our relationship with God. If we sin against others, is because we've forgotten you shall not steal and you shall not lie and you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery, and we sin against others. The law of love is what allows us to live our lives. That is how it works. It is a law of love. Now here's the thing. Courtney and I will be married in just a few months. We'll be married for 18 years. It is not a law, a marriage of license. Right? Where we have a marriage license. You get one of those when you get married too. So we have a marriage license. That license does not say that both of us can do whatever we want because now we're married and dead. You understand? It's also not a marriage of rules or legalism that I'm going to make Courtney love me by cleaning up the yard. I'm going to make her love me by doing the dishes. I don't know what it is. I love how I couldn't think of anything to do to make her love me. I was like struggling. Like, what could I? I could. I love that I was grasping for things to do that I could. Okay. So I guess that's good for me that it's not a law of rules or legalism. Our marriage is not a marriage of rules, and our marriage is not a marriage of liberty and license. It is a marriage of love. The reason that I do the dishes occasionally. The reason I do these things around the house is not because I have to, it's because I love her. We are in relationship together. We have built a family, and for 18 years we've been married, and I've known her for 7 more besides that. 15. We started dating at 15, and it is a marriage and a relationship of love. It's not built on rules. It's not built on if I do all these things, then you will love me and you will stay with me. It is not about any of that. It's about the relationship. So my question is, do we have that kind of relationship with God, and do we have it with others? Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Paul finally shrinks it down and makes it very, very clear. You remember the very beginning we said, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. Remember he said that, I came to fulfill the law. Paul answers this right here, Romans 13 and 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, he sums it up again in case we missed it the first time. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The new law in the new kingdom with the new king is a law of love. Therefore, love has fulfilled the law. Love has fulfilled the law. Whose love? Jesus' love for us. Do you remember in Matthew when he dies, it says the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. The veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. God was in the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil, a huge veil, 30, 40 feet high, triple, quadruple sided. You couldn't see through it. You couldn't hear anything from the outside. And this was where God dwelled. He dwelled in here, and the people couldn't come in. Once a year, the high priest would go behind the curtain and make atonement for the entire nation of Israel, or for all the people. And he would sacrifice a goat the day of atonement. And God lived in here. And when Jesus died, it said the veil in the temple ripped from the top to the bottom. Not the bottom up, the top to the bottom. God himself ripped the veil from top to bottom. And he said it's no longer about rules or legalism or anything else. It is about you now have free access to me through Jesus Christ because love fulfilled the law. Whose love? Jesus loved himself. He loved us so much that he went to the cross and died for me and for you and for all of us. And his love has fulfilled the requirements of that law. That's it. That's it. The veil is ripped. It's no longer about rules. It's no longer about liberty or license to do anything we want. Instead, it's about love. As Jesus' love has fulfilled the law, so then our love continues that. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people. Love fulfills the law. Love is the law. Now, back to Matthew. And I'm going to close with this. I know this is a short sermon. But I don't know if any of you have ever tried preaching on Old Testament law to 21st century Americans, but it is not an entirely easy subject to cover. I didn't want to say that at the beginning because I was worried everybody would be like, oh no, he has no idea what to say. But I struggled with this sermon more than any sermon in this series. And it is because of this. We don't struggle with these laws, the Old Testament stuff. So how does it relevant to us? How does it become relevant to us? And I hope that you will come back next week because next week we're going to talk about a new love. And we're going to transition directly from these verses into the rest of chapter 5 and talk about a new love. Because now we've established the law of the kingdom is love. So what does that love look like? And I hope you will come back next week and we can discuss and explore that more fully. But here's how we look at this. Go back again to Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. It's the end of this portion on the law. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So if someone attacks you, don't attack them back. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, you give them your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2. That was actually a law of the Romans. Any Roman centurion, any Roman soldier, anywhere in the Roman Empire could compel anyone who lived in the empire to carry his armor for 1 mile. They could make anybody carry their armor for 1 mile because it kept the soldiers from getting tired. So I'm a centurion walking through Israel and I'm tired and my armor is heavy and it's the middle of the day and it's hot and I grab some shepherd and I say, hey, carry my armor for a whole mile. From right there, for a whole mile, you have to carry this armor. Jesus says if they ask you, if they make you carry it for 1 mile, instead you carry it for 2. So that's the whole idea. If they hit you, you don't hit them back. If they want to take your tunic, you give them their cloak. If they make you carry their armor for a mile, you go 2 miles. So let me end with this. I'm sure that most of you older folks will remember this. Nikita Khrushchev was the premier of the Soviet Union. He immediately followed Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was they called it premier, but for lack of a better word, president, they didn't have president, but the premier, the head of the Soviet Union. And Stalin was a really bad guy. And he was followed by Nikita Khrushchev, who was a pretty bad guy in his own right. and he was the premier of the Soviet Union. Nikita Khrushchev had this to say about Christianity. He said, Christianity has much that is in common to us communists. It has much that is common to us communists. I disagree only on one point. Jesus said, if you are slapped, to turn the other cheek. I believe in another principle. If someone slaps me on my cheek, then I will kick his head off. He says, that is the only difference I have with Christ. If someone slaps him, he's going to kick their head off. But besides that, that's the only difference I have with Christ. Listen to me. That's the only difference that matters. It is no longer a law of legalism. It is not a law of license or liberty. It is a law of love. If someone slaps us, we turn the other cheek. If someone sues us, we give them our cloak as well. If someone makes us do something, we do it twice as much as they're making us do it. That's the whole essence of a new kingdom and a new king and a new law. The whole thing is about love. You cannot say that if someone slaps me, I'm going to kick their head off, and that's the only difference I have with Christ. If that is your only difference, then you are diametrically opposed. That is not a small difference. That's not a little difference. The law of love is how we're supposed to live our entire lives. Our entire lives are wrapped up in the law of love. Love for our Creator and Redeemer, and love for our fellow men and women, the people around us. We can no longer do enough good rules and good stuff to get into heaven. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It is not about obeying those 613 rules. And if we do them right all the time, never failing, we what? That's the definition of legalism. That we expect to force God to make a decision by our own actions. We cannot do those 613 things enough to force God to let us into heaven. On the same hand, we must not be in continual, habitual sin and demand that God allow us into heaven because of the grace that He's offered. We can access that grace anytime, and that's what I said, that's the most difficult point to teach. That grace and forgiveness and mercy and love is accessible anytime. But there's a better way to live. That's what I would say to you. There's a better way to live than sin and repentance and grace, sin, repentance, grace, sin, repentance, grace, sin, repentance, grace. There's got to be a better way to live. There's got to be a better way to do that. And God is saying there is a better way. You don't have to constantly be in sin, in addiction, in temptation, in problems, and then repent and then access the grace. And then the whole cycle just continues over and over and over again. God is saying there is a better way. And it is not a law of rules. It is a law of love. I love God so much that I no longer have a desire to do that thing that was causing me to access the repentance and the grace. I love someone in my life so much that I'm no longer going to treat them like that. I love and I love and I love and I love and I love some more. And the law of love permeates our entire being. And it's no longer about being in habitual sin and needing to access habitual grace. And it is no longer about living in habitual rules and habitual legalism. It is about a law of habitual love, where love so permeates us. Love so surrounds us. Love is in every fiber and being of our very essence, that it no longer becomes about license or legalism, but it's love. 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 That's the new law of this new kingdom with this new king. He did come to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it through love. He fulfilled the law through love. Let's pray.